That's not in the sense that there's, you know, the other one.
It's just a little question, the eye is not there. When the Vedas deal with the remote of material nature, then how is Purushottama a part of
Well, does one thing have to do with the other thing?
If the Vedas deal only with the modes of material nature, then...
Because when dealing with the three modes of material nature, that means, you know, helping people become elevated through the modes of material nature. So the Purusha Sukta prayers are transcendental. Well, Kamakanda is primarily the subject of the Vedas, though it's not the essence of the Vedas, and Purusha Sukta is addressing, if the Vaishnava set of prayers, Vaishnavas are very interested in Purusha Sukta prayers. And not so interested in other hymns from the Samaveda that deal with this elevation.
The word transcendental could it have? Is there a single universal meaning to are the Vedas transcendental?
Yes, because the emanations from the Personality of Godhead, whilst making that statement, it made portions of the Vedas, or a large portion of the Vedas, are addressing individuals that are within the modes of nature. So that is to say, source is transcendental. From the source comes this message, which is transcendental. The person to receive the source, the Vedas, are within different modes of nature, and corresponding to those modes of nature, some portion of the Vedas are helping them how to become elevated through the modes. The transcendental part is that ultimately that elevation to mode is meant to achieve the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord. Smarta Vyasatakam Vishnur. The purpose behind all injunctions was ultimately to remember the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord. Even those injunctions that are of a lower nature. Ultimately, the purpose behind it is that one.
Maharaj, can you elaborate on what is the hearing process? Is it just the hearing and not, I mean,
it's not passive, it's active. It involves hearing, assimilating, the message that one has heard, and applying. It's all part of the hearing process. The proof that one has heard, someone behaves accordingly. And that one manifests the qualities of purity. Progressively, gradually.
Sometimes I find that hearing I can do, assimilating takes some time, and applying takes very long time. Does just the process of hearing eventually help you to assimilate and apply?
Yeah. Does standing in the shower help you become clean? Do you need a stand there? Spiritual sound vibrations have carry potencies. Those potencies act. Even there's a plant. So the plant's capacity to assimilate is much less. Just hearing that plant gaining in its spiritual evolution, maybe not in this life, but gaining its spiritual evolution towards assimilation and application, yeah. Certainly with a more evolved consciousness of a spirit soul occupying a human body. Okay. We're meant to try to understand, but the methodology of understanding is not the same as an empiric subject. Although we're also using our faculties. Just like this discussion about understanding Krishna's material energy is part of him, which is, that's just a very reasonable statement to make, a reasonable conclusion to reach. same time, there is something more to it than that. He uses the language of yogam aishvaryam, his mystic powers. So that's not just, it is part of him, but it's something very mysteriously part of him, how it is that it's part of him. And the mystery is the simultaneous oneness and difference from him. That's mysterious. Anyway, so how do you understand simultaneously one and different? It's not by specific power. It's not impossible to understand it. It's not understandable by specific power.
I've heard it said that within the Vedas it says that the soul has the size of 1/10,000th the tip of a human hair.
Yeah.
Isn't that ascribing
material dimension to something that's not material? It's just giving us an idea. And therefore, yeah, it helps us understand that the soul is very tiny. You can say, even beyond, there's no material dimension to the soul. It's the very nature of spiritual energy. It's of a different subtle. It's of a different quality altogether. Krishna gives such examples, like in Bhagavad Gita. He gives the example of himself existing within all things. Although he's outside of all things, by giving the example of just as the wind is blowing in space, so all things are resting in me. Well, Krishna is not space, because space is a material energy. But it's something we can use. It's
a metaphor.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like the example that's given is seeing the moon through the branches of the tree. The moon is not hanging in the branches of the tree. See that tree over there, and then but just beyond that, that's where the moon is. The moon isn't dependent upon where the tree branches are in order for the existence to be there. The soul has no material dimension. It's just to give us an idea.
Okay. So this is a metaphor.
Yeah.
And so metaphors are used in the Vedas?
Yeah. In certain places, yeah.
So how do we know when it's a metaphor or not? little.
Either scriptural guidance or just the understanding principle, just like you did.
So you kind of have to feel.
Yeah, how can you have a material dimension to something that's not material? And then one takes that reason and brings it to the light of scripture or Guru Sadhu Shastra. You've heard those terms? Guru is spiritual master, Sadhu is saintly person, so Shastra means scripture. Okay, so you hold this idea up to the light of scripture. Now how does this look in the light of scripture? Okay, now I can very clear.
Okay.
Not to the light of the mind, but to the light of scripture. Or just, you know, someone who is knowledgeable in the scriptures. You come to a sadhu and say, my dear sadhu, saintly person. And then the sadhu gives you the illumination. Okay. You do guru, sadhu, shastra, and it all comes out the same. Now you can confirm what makes sense to you. You don't just hold what makes sense to us as truth in spiritual circles. You hold that up to the light of guru, sadhu, and shastra, and if it matches, okay. And that's our means of knowing things, our pramana. It's our system of epistemology. You know things on the authority of guru, sadhu, and shastra. So my reason says, hey, then you can know.
So you have to use, but if you don't use your reason.
You got it, you got it, you got to use it. But it's not the open authority. And, you know, that's a new one for most people. It's either my mind or somebody else's mind that I accept with my mind. You know, like Einstein said it, so I may not understand, but it's got to be right because Einstein said it. Because I accept him as an authority. Or whatever, you know, a whole large group of scientists say yada yada yada. So it's got to be. Because they're brilliant scientists, and they're all standing in the road saying yada yada yada, so it's got to be.
Isn't Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra just another authority?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It is another authority. Yep. We have to accept some authority. My mind, somebody else's mind, or a collective set of minds, or, you know, this is another option. A menu. Guru, Sadhu, Shastra as authority. And we can accept Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra in the light of reason. In theology, there's this whole thing of and reason. I felt I appreciated Einstein because of this conclusion that whatever the statement goes, something like, I'm standing in the edge of knowledge, it's like a child standing in the vastness of the ocean, seeing how great is this. Surely there must be God. So on the strength of my intellect and reason, I can intellectually understand how limited I am and how unlimited is the Supreme. I've used my reasoning power to reach that conclusion. Now, what the nature of the Supreme is, that I don't know, unless there's disclosure. But with my reason and logic, I can reach that conclusion. It's not a proof, but it's a reasonable statement.
reasonable statements sometimes turn out to be false.
That's right. And therefore you have to take reasonable statements and hold them up to the light of Guru Sadhu and Shastra. Now, what we're looking at is there's some faith. And each of us makes choices where we choose to repose our faith. The Vedas guide us, we can choose to repose our faith in basically three different categories. One is our senses, another is our reasoning capacity, and another is higher authority, shabda, spiritual sound. So let's look at this one, let's look at that one, let's look at the other one, and then make a choice. So people do that, whether they understand the process that they're undergoing or not. And it may very well be, I'm using the faculty of reason to look and say, but with reason I choose to not accept that as final authority. I choose to place my faith in that which comes from an infallible source. Now, well, how do I know where it's reasonable to accept an infallible source? Now, how do I know what's an infallible source? What's scripture and what's, you know, something that somebody made up and called it scripture? Mm-hmm. What's the real thing? What's a diamond? What's glass? Then you have to know something, what the properties of glass and diamonds are.
That still seems to me like speculation. Isn't there another option, which is only to accept as true that which the Lord reveals to you directly?
Okay, supposing I had a discussion like that, Hare Krishna, with one impersonal teacher. And that was the question I put was a little different, and the answer he gave was a little different, but essentially you just have to follow your own path. And within a flash I rejected the person, because the thought was, supposing it's my revelation that I should kill you. It's my revelation. But is that really what God would want? Because it's my revelation? I think it's my revelation. How do you confirm? There has to be some basis, not just my revelation. You look at that revelation through the lens of something, or hold it up to the light of something. And what is that something? That is infallible beings, not like me. I mean, it's not difficult to say I'm a fallible being, and whatever revelation I've had, I better check it out. What's something that's infallible? Now, I may not yet know what that infallible something is, but that's a better choice than a fallible revelation, or revelation to a fallible being. If such a thing, theoretically, if such a thing exists, that's better. So I'm going to try to find out if there is such a thing, because it's better. And so far, I'm just reasoning things. But when you, there's a very wonderful verse in Bhagavatam in which it says, Bhakti Parishanu Bhavo Viratir Anyatra Cha. There's an experience when you contact that which is genuine, it gives a metaphor, just like a person who's been fasting, when they eat, they experience three things predictably. The weakness subsides, they feel strength. Their hunger subsides, and they eventually feel satiation. At some point they say, well, thanks, they've had enough. Sure, you don't want something more. Please take something more. I'm full. Are you sure? You sure it's not just your imagination that you're full? Maybe you can eat something more. But one can, so that comes back to, know, well, isn't that a revelation?
Yeah.
You can verify from your subjective experience, but then that subjective experience needs to be held up to the light of Scripture. My satisfaction is killing people. Some people have that revelation. Okay, but that's one of the ways you test something, is you take it to an extreme, and does it still hold up? Right?
Yeah.
So then there's this thing called shabdas. That which is received in a perfect manner through a perfect, perfected person. One that's not prone to mistakes, like I might be, and you might be, and some of the rest of us might be. Is there such a thing as a faultless person, a person who doesn't have any filters? And do I want to place myself dependent upon that as a source of verification, source of means of knowing things? Certain, come up with a better option, but if you like, but the Vedas present that's the Vedic model. We're certainly entitled to our revelation. Each one of us has our something, but admittedly we're imperfect, and so we need to go to one who's not imperfect and compare our revelation with the statements of Scripture, which are upheld by the saintly persons throughout all of time, and particularly revealed and explained in how it's applied in my life by Guru. That's the Vedic model. And certainly it doesn't eliminate revelation, but it's the verification of revelation. It's the fulfillment of revelation. Prabhupada called it our checks and balance system. Just borrowing from the democratic terminology. Who knows if the president's right? Who knows if the legislature's right? Who knows if the judicial branch is right? There's checks and balance systems. That's our terminology. So, you know, someone comes along, I got a revelation, and okay, let's do the checks and balance program.
It seems to me that if a revelation was truly a revelation, it wouldn't be possible for it to be wrong. At the same time, though, it seems possible for me to think that I had a revelation when I didn't have it.
Well, then that's just terminology or semantics. The revelation, because I'm imperfect, the revelation may be what you would say, that's not a revelation. That's light filtered through some coloration, which is not revelation. So if you then okay, revelation. Revelation means life is unfiltered. That's the perfect being. And yes, that's the sadhu, and that's the guru. Revelation. And still, their authority is Scripture. The light. Before the filter. Before the even perception of the light. That's the Vedas, according to the Vedas themselves are emanations from Narayan. And because he is the Supreme Person, the Vedas are supremely perfect. The light from the spiritual world is unadulterated. And how do you manifest the light? You need a receiver. in this world. If you're using revelation in that sense, then yes. Now, for the rank and file people that aren't in that position of perfection, I've got a revelation. Or I might have a revelation. I don't know. I've got an inspiration. The inspiration says, get in that airplane and fly it at the World Trade Tower and say, la, 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 la. That's my inspiration. Let's go to scripture and guru and sadhu.
So from what you said, for example, we're talking about a plane crash. For those people who do it, for them that is a revelation, they say.
We're making a distinction here, that where that's their religious faith, distinct from the absolute truth. Given they have faith to do some, to do, you know, some of the things, you strap a bomb to yourself and go blow up a bunch of people. They're just standing at a bus stop. They got to have some faith. They have intense faith. Now, let's hold that up to the light of scripture. It's not there. Somebody wrote something somewhere about scripture, but it's not scripture. So that something that somebody wrote is not revelation. It's not scripture. It's not sadhu, it's not shastra, it's not guru. It's something. It's intense faith in the principle of destruction.
What is that kind of... because it's
faith
not...
faith in the word, according to Bhagavad Gita, it's faith in the word of ignorance.
Because it's not only about killing others, they are so strongly rooted in that faith that they kill even themselves.
Sure.
So.
Oh, then that's their path to heaven.
Yes.
That's their faith. That this is my path to heaven. I'm eager. I want to go to heaven.
Talking about the metaphors and things like that in the scripture, in Sridhar Mahaprabhu's conversation with Prakashananda Saraswati, Sridhar Mahaprabhu gives certain rules for understanding the scriptures. He says scriptures are always to be understood in the
Mukhya
Vritti.
Well, that means that you don't screw some meaning out or twist some meaning. Don't twist the words beyond recognition and say that's what it means. But the phrase yata tata appears so many times as this or that, and it's a metaphor. Like, you know, from English grammar, like and as, you see those words, it's metaphor or similar. It's there in the language of the scripture. It's to help us get a sense of the unknown through something that's known. And it's not to be taken, going back to that discussion with Prakashananda Saraswati, it's not subject to our interpretation, it's that we take the direct meaning. Metaphor also has some specific implications.
Thanks for being here.